Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 9. And tonight, as we consider the subject of having a heart like the Lord's, we're upon the narrative of David's life. At this time, he's a king, and he's looking to show favor to someone for Jonathan's sake. And it's a great scene or a great illustration of God's grace that's shown by David. And in this scene, David's definitely, he is easy to see, a man after the heart of God in his actions. And what I want to preach to you about tonight, do the best I can with my voice being the way it is, I want to preach to you on a scene of grace, a scene of grace. And we're going to begin reading here in chapter 9. I just get the story first. We're going to start with verse 1 and go all the way down through there. But it says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Now it's certainly a scene of grace right there, and a great lesson on what grace is. To further illustrate it, I heard the story took place during the financial depression in America's history there. The mayor of New York City's name was Fiorello LaGuardia, and he's only 5'4" tall, and he always wore a little carnation on his lapel there, and because of that, they called him the Little Flower. He was known for being generous in that he would bag up a bunch of orphans and take them to a baseball game. That was common for him. He'd take a whole orphanage to a baseball game. When the papers went on strike, he would get on the radio and he would read the funnies to the kids there. He was commonly seen all over the city doing work with the city employees, such as riding a fire truck to go fight a fire with those that were firefighters, just showing up in different things, different scenes there. And one evening he showed up late night at the night court, which served the poorest ward in the city. And he showed up there and it was full. And just to be a blessing to a city employee, LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and he took over the bench himself. And he hadn't been on the bench very long there before they brought in this little old lady, just tattered and poor, and she'd been charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had been very ill, and that he had decided to just quit dealing with it. He had gotten sick. His wife had gotten sick. And he up and left one day, left her with two children. And so as he was gone, the daughter got worse and worse. And this woman that had stolen the loaf of bread said she had done so because her two grandchildren were starving. Now, you know, even the Bible, which strongly condemns stealing, says that you're not to despise a thief if they steal when they're starving. And LaGuardia had tried to get the shopkeeper, you know, to understand the situation. But the shopkeeper wouldn't let it go. He stayed right there and said, you know, this is a tough town, this is a tough times, and people around here in this neighborhood need to be taught a lesson, and we need to make an object lesson out of this woman. And so LaGuardia, the acting judge, turns to the woman and he says, I'm sorry, ma'am. He said, I'm going to have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. It's going to be $10 or 10 days in jail. And as he was saying that, he was reaching into his wallet and he pulls out the $10 she needs. And his hat was there. He turns it upside down and he put his $10 in the hat then. And then he turned to everyone else there in the courtroom and he said this. He said, everyone in the courtroom is fined 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. And so he commands the bailiff to go and collect the fines and give them to the defendant. So they passed his hat. The day following in New York City, the newspapers reported that there was $47.50 turned over to that bewildered old lady that had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of it came from the red-faced grocery store keeper there that was pressing charges. And some 70 petty criminals, they had, you know, just things like traffic violations, and then New York City policemen, all of them paid their 50 cents. And after it was over with there, everyone, you know, gave the mayor a standing ovation for what he had done. And, you know, without getting into the politics about it all, I will state that that is a picture of grace. That's a picture of the grace of Almighty God, and that it recognizes our wretched state, our wretched condition. It recognizes the fact that we have a debt that we owe, that we can't pay, and more than we could ever earn. And we receive, because of this need, more than we even need. And probably no true words have been penned in a Christian hymn than the song Amazing Grace. And we know it's not just grace, it's amazing when you think about it. J. Jowett said this. He said, grace is more than mercy. Grace is more than tender mercy. It's more than a multitude of tender mercies. Grace is more than love. It's more than innocent love. Grace is holy love in movement, going out in eager quest toward the unholy and the unlovely. The Bible defines grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now he's given an instruction there about grace, and he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what it was. That though he was rich, and that's true, he's in heaven, he owns it all. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's God's definition of grace. One man said this. He said, grace is an acronym. And what it stands for is this: God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a good definition right there. God's riches at Christ's expense. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, we see the steps in which Christ would take in partaking of poverty, that we through his poverty might be rich. First it says he made himself of no reputation. That's the Lord of glory, God of heaven. He made himself of no reputation. That's something that a lot of people are so interested in. They'll live and die for it. Christ thought nothing of it in his descension from glory. Second of all, he took upon him the form of a servant. Christ took upon him the form of a servant. And then third, he was made in the likeness of men. Here he would descend down from his glory, and he would take upon him not an angel's likeness, but the likeness of man. And then fourth, being found in fashion as a man, it says, he humbled himself. Christ not only became a man, was in the likeness of men, again, not like angels, but he humbled himself. He became a man, and as a man, he was a humbled man. Then he suffered death. Christ suffered death. He said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down." No one could take the life of Christ unless he would willingly give it and allow them to do such. And he suffers death. And then seventh, not just death, but even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. That means that not only did he die, he didn't come down and just die of some disease or die of old age or something like that. He died the death of someone being punished. He died the death of a criminal. He became the object of man's accusations and wrath. He became the object of God's wrath in order to pay for our sins, even the death of the cross. Now that's dissension right there. Christ came down from heaven, the Lord of glory, took upon himself the likeness of men, became a man, was a humbled man, and died, and didn't just die, he died on the cross for sins, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. We needed salvation, and he created the means of which God could extend his grace. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have Mephibosheth, and of course he pictures the lost sinner. And then in David, we have a picture of a gracious Savior. And it's a clear picture of God's amazing grace, and God uses David as a living illustration to show us what grace is all about. And three things that I want to mention here tonight, if my voice will hold up. If it doesn't, at least you'll know the three things I was trying to mention. And that is grace extended. God's grace extended. Grace embraced. And then third, grace expanded. First of all, in the first five verses that we read, amazing grace is extended. Speaking of David in defining what kind of a man David would have been, it'd be proper, even before chapter 9, those of us that knew what kind of man he is, even before the actions of chapter 9 and what he does in the case of Mephibosheth, be proper to say he was a gracious man. He had grace present in his heart. But for someone to experience that grace, it had to be extended. And God, in his attributes, is a gracious God. He's a gracious God, and we know this by experience, in that he has extended to us this grace. Now, we also know that God in his nature is immutable. He said, "I am the Lord, I change not." That's in the book of Malachi. God doesn't change. What does that mean? That means this. That means that he didn't grow to a point in his existence that he became omnipotent. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is all-powerful. And he didn't learn things and become omniscient. He knows all things by his nature. And he is omniscient. And one of the attributes of God is this. He is gracious. Our God is gracious. What does that mean? That means he's always been gracious. And that's something that needs to be said. I mean, I've got my son up there. He's in Maryville, which is a Christian college, supposed to be. And he's taking a New Testament survey. He's studying the Bible. Man, he's studying under, doesn't believe the Bible. No, I'm not just talking about King James Bible. He doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't believe the miracles of Christ. He doesn't believe Christ rose from the dead. And so it's real interesting. A lot of things that get said. And he taught this. He said, he taught a different theory there, which a lot of the students agreed with. And that was this. There was a God in the Old Testament that was an angry God. And there's a God in the New Testament, which is a nice, giving God. And the only time the good, giving God shows up in the Old Testament, believe it or not, is in Genesis 3. The serpent, he wanted to give. And the angry God stopped him from giving. Now for one, there's one God. There's one Lord. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And as far as his mode of operation in the Old Testament, the reason why it appears to be different in the New Testament than what it is in the New Testament, rather, is because of the covenant he operated under in the Old Testament. He's under the old covenant. There was a deal struck with them based upon their obedience. In the New Testament, it's based upon the obedience of Christ. And so we are under a new covenant, but we didn't get a new God. Same God. And he is a gracious God. And under the new covenant, there is the blessings of God. the rich, eternal blessings of God shown to us, extended to us, based upon the merits of someone else. And that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His righteousness, by His sufferings, by His death, by His shed blood, God extends His grace to usward who believe on Him today. And that brings me to the first thing I want to say about this extended grace that is so amazing. You'll notice here the reason this grace is extended. Notice the reason it's extended. He extends this grace. He does so for a reason. Verse 1, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David said he wants to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. That's the reason. The reason is he wants to demonstrate goodness. He wants to demonstrate favor. He wants to demonstrate mercy altogether. That's grace. And that's the unmerited favor of God toward the undeserving. And it had nothing to do with what someone might be out there and they may, you know, there may be some remnant of their personality that he'll appreciate. It has nothing to do with them at all. This grace is being extended. The reason is because we remember a relationship that had existed between David and Jonathan. These two men loved each other. They were the best of friends. And when we were in chapter 18, I spoke to you about the love of those two men. And that love was uncommon. It's not a common thing for two men to be that tight, that close. It was uncommon. It was uncomplicated and it was unconditional. That's the kind of relationship these two men had. Jonathan, looking at things one way, we looked at it, he's a type of Christ in the way that he shows favor to David. He takes his girdle and his garment, his robe, and he gives it to David there in chapter 18. And such represents character in the Bible. It represents the righteousness of Christ. And then he shows, of course, he gives him his bow and he gives him his sword. And that shows his strength. That shows provision. That shows protection. On another way that we looked at that situation, David's a type of Christ. And David, of course, are giving up our position to honor the Lord. Us giving up our wills, surrendering our wills, giving all honor to the one that is rightfully king, giving him all strength. And that's what Jonathan does for David. And so in one sense, Jonathan's a type of Christ. In another sense, David's a type of Christ. But it's that pre-existent relationship that was there between David and Jonathan that provokes David to what he says he wants to show the kindness of God to someone just because of Jonathan. He wants to show him the kindness of God, and he wants to do it to someone from that family. And remember there in chapter 20, there was a covenant made between the two where Jonathan says to him, I know one day God's going to bless you. I know God's going to put you on the throne. I know He's going to establish your kingdom. And when you get there, he said, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember my seed following me. Remember my family. And that covenant was struck there in chapter 20. The reason for the extended grace was for the sake of Jonathan. Here's what happens after David is... He has now ascended to the throne over the whole nation. The nation is no longer at war with one another. He has brought back the Ark of God back to where it belonged. That was a time of revival. He is determined in his heart. He's going to build a house for God. And God is so pleased that this is in David's heart. He says, "No, it's not in my plan for you, David, to build my house. I'll tell you what I'll do for you. I'll build you a house. And I'll give you an eternal kingdom." That's the Davidic covenant. And that's what we were looking at last time. And there, in all that, David is upon the throne. God has been good to him. God has been gracious to him. And he's sitting there and he's thinking about this. And he remembers this deal that he struck with Jonathan, his friend. And he asked this question, "Is there yet any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And that's the reason. The reason this grace, this kindness of God is shown on David's behalf towards someone else is because of Jonathan. And that's the way it is with us. The reason God has extended His grace towards us is because someone else. That someone else fulfilled the law of God. That someone else would by God's grace taste death for every man. That someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for our sake, God has extended His grace towards us and the riches of His grace. Now note this, the reach of this grace. David decides to extend His grace, and he does so without any limits. Again, verse 1, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Notice he said, "Any that is left of the house of Saul." Now Saul is his predecessor. That's his bitter enemy. That's the one that hunted him down. And we saw many times there that Saul already has represented the flesh and people that are after that natural order there. And the key word in verse 1 is the word any. Just anyone. Anyone of the house of Saul. David's not looking for people that meet a certain criteria. He's looking for anyone that's of the house of Saul. That's a candidate. Anyone of the house of Saul. When God's grace is extended, He's not looking for a certain criteria. He's not interested in just those that have no past. He's not interested in those that have great potential. It's not that He's just interested in those, you know, that haven't committed this sin or they're interested in doing this work. It's for anyone. God's grace is extended towards anyone. Any that are lost and undone, without hope and without God, He'll show His grace to them. And He'll do it for Jesus' sake. The story of Mel Trotter is a great story. He's an alcoholic, and over and over again, he'd promise his wife that he was going to quit. He'd tell her, he said, "I'm through with it. I'm not going to do it anymore." And then he'd get good and drunk, falling down. She'd come in and she'd try to help him up, and he'd fall down and get sick in the floor and that whole scene, you know. And as that thing happened over and over again, he just commonly would make a promise, and he would do it as if he meant it every time. He would not go back to the drink anymore. He was through. He began to lose his possessions there, just not only drinking himself, but offering around to drinks to different people. And he reached a point where he was stealing from others to fulfill the need that he had for alcohol. And his wife and his one child, they were suffering terribly because of his sin. Only had the one child. The boy was 2 years old when Mel Trotter showed up. He'd been on a drinking spree. And here's what he said. He said, "I went home after a 10-day drunk." He said, "I found my boy dead in my wife's arms." He said, "There she was crying. I'll never forget that day. Here I was, a slave. I wasn't home. I should have been home. And it broke my heart. I realized I should have been there. If I was there, I could have done something about it. I'm a murderer," he said. "I'm anything but a man. I can't stand it. I won't stand it. I'll go off. I'll end my life. Now, this will be a work of kindness towards my wife." He said he was a coward. He couldn't do it. Couldn't do it because he thought about the judgment of God at that time. January 19th, 1897, he's tired of making the mistakes. He's thought, "Well, if anyone deserves the judgment of God, I deserve it." And he's decided that he can't run from it forever. And he's ready to kill himself. And what he's decided to do is that he's going to throw himself off there in Chicago in Lake Michigan. He's going to kill himself there. And he's staggering through Chicago, heading towards the bridge to do it. And just caught in the bondage of that sin, unable to break his habits, unable to keep his promises. He wanted to die. And his progress there going to the bridge led him right past there, the Pacific Garden Mission. A man named Harry Monroe, who himself used to be a drunk, is up there preaching. And he hears what he's saying as he's heading to the bridge. And he hears him talking about, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And he begins to say, "God can save you from the gutter. God can save you from a drunkard life." And he begins to say those things, and he stops. And he just goes and he stands in the door, and he begins to weep with his head down. He realizes that he's at a crossroads. And Harry Monroe sees what's going on. He begins to pray right where he's at for the man standing in the doorway. And he says, "Oh God, save that poor man." And Monroe told the audience then of his past and told about all the things he had suffered and his family had suffered because of him following after alcohol. And Mel Trotter listened to him. He told him about the gospel. Mel Trotter believed him. And that night, as Harry Monroe gave the invitation for them to trust Christ, he came forward. And Mel Trotter accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. What took place after that was that just 3 years later, he began to build mission stations himself and began to help people that had suffered through things that he had suffered through. He'd been delivered. God had saved him. And that's what you call grace. It was a big change in his life. A big change in his life. Now, someone asked him later on, they said, "How do you know you were saved, Mr. Trotter?" He said, "I was there when it happened." That's a good answer. January 19th, 1897, 10 minutes past 9 Central Time, Pacific Garden Mission, Chicago, Illinois. He said, "I was there when it happened." God made a great big difference in that man's life and in the life of his wife. And the reason and the possibility of it, the way it happened, is his grace. Now that brings you to the third point here about the extension of God's grace, and that's the response to grace. The response to grace. Here's David. He discovers that one of Jonathan's sons is still living. And he hears the news that, there's a surviving son. He's crippled. He's crippled. He's lame from a fall. And in that response of grace there, David, hearing about this one, you know, that's still alive, but he's crippled, he doesn't ask, "What kind of man is he? What's he do for a living? Is he going to go to school anywhere? What are we talking about here? Does he bathe?" He didn't ask any of those things. "How's he eat? How healthy is he?" None of those questions come. You know what he says? They tell him, they said, "There's one boy. His name is Mephibosheth. He's Jonathan's son." You know what his response is? "Where is he? Where is he?" So that's a response of God's grace there. As soon as David hears about this man, he sends his servant to fetch him. And he's not concerned about his condition. He wants him just like he is. And that's the way it is. With God's amazing grace, he doesn't look upon us and concern himself with our past or with our potential. I mean, all those things there, as far as salvation is concerned, they'll take care of those things later on. But the reason we need to be saved is because we're wretches. We're wretches and we're sinful wretches. And so the Lord, that grace fixes upon us and the Lord begins to call to us just as we are. It says in verse 2, "There was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him, unto David, the king said unto him, 'Art thou Ziba?' He said, 'Thy servant is he.' And the king said, 'Is there yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet.' And the king said unto him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar.' The king David sent, and then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar." Now that's grace extended. Now next is grace embraced. God's amazing grace embraced. Here's old Mephibosheth. He's born into a rejected family. And again, Saul matches that of the old flesh and that which is born in line of a fallen man. And the story is he's experienced a fall himself. He cannot walk. He shows the sinner then in his natural birth, unable to walk with God. And he's stuck in Lodibar. Lodibar, what that name means is it means barrenness, means nothing. Here's the real nowhere man they used to sing about. He's nowhere. He's in Lodibar. He's in a place of barrenness. He's left there to die. And in other kingdoms, what would take place when a man was removed from off the throne and because it was believed to be a dynasty type of thing, then the next king that would be on the throne would make sure that everyone from that man's family was stamped out and annihilated. So there would be no threats to him upon his throne. He's trying to establish himself. And so here is Mephibosheth. There's a mad rush to leave upon Saul's death and upon Israel's defeat that day. And in that mad rush to leave, Mephibosheth gets caught in the fall. He's unable to walk and he's placed in Lodibar. He's left to die, probably living in fear and misery there. And one day, he finds out the king wants to have a word with him. And that, no doubt, that's something that he would have been afraid to respond to. The king wants to see you. And it says in verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold, thy servant.' And David said unto him, 'Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually.' And he bowed himself and said, 'What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?'" And what he does there is he embraces the extended grace of God. He embraces it. And he does so, it's easy to see, with a humble heart. David comes in and he falls on his face and he does reverence. He honors David. And he does so with a happy heart. I mean, he's excited about this. David said, "I will show the kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake and restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he's happy about that. Now, first he's pretty excited that he's not going to get the axe. He's excited he's not going to be stamped out. But to find out he's going to be blessed instead, based upon the merits of his dad, Jonathan. And he receives the grace of God. He embraces the grace of God with an honest heart there. And that honesty is shown in verse 8. He bows himself and says, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Now, in the case or the call of conviction, as far as we're concerned, the Holy Spirit, through the light of the Word, begins to bring us to the conclusion that we're guilty. The Bible says in Romans 3:19 that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's the realization of being lost. Your guilt, you're owning your guilt. You realize you've broken the law of God. You're guilty. You've sinned against the Lord. Now, emotionally, however, a guy responds after that, you know, that tells you what kind of heart he's got. But if his response, of course, is godly sorrow, then things begin to go in a course there in which the grace of God is extended to him once he realizes that he's in a condemned state already. He's lost, he's undone, he's facing damnation. And here's the extended grace of God based upon the death of Jesus Christ for his sins, based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ for sins, based upon the fact that Christ rose from the dead. It's extended to him. You can have it. And the sinner that takes him up on it is embracing the grace of God, and their life will never be the same. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Boy, boasting is cut out when you're just a dead dog. It's gone. And you realize, boy, it's just the grace of the King that you're brought into the family there. When His grace is embraced, everything changes. And then the third point, this grace is expanded. I mean, he comes to David, Mephibosheth does, and he doesn't get what he deserves. He's not capable of earning anything. He receives grace. When he received grace, he received more blessings than he could have ever imagined. Not only is he going to be left alive, but he's going to be brought into David's family. He's going to be adopted as one of David's sons. He's going to sit at David's table. He's going to eat with the rest of them. And in that, grace provided him a future. In Lodibar, he had no future. There's no future there, just a barren land there. He had nothing. He's poor. He's an outcast. He's a fugitive. No prospects for a future whatsoever. All he had is some, you know, just some crutches and a little bit more. But when he met grace, everything changed. All of his present needs were met and his future was secured. He's there with the King now. Grace had given him something that he could have never had before, that he could have never enjoyed before. And that's the truth for all of us. And we all know it. We got grace, and because of that, we were promised a security. We have that promise that he'll never cast us out. We have that promise security, and that we are begotten by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God. We're promised a home in heaven. According to John chapter 14, Christ has prepared a place for us. We're promised that our needs are going to be met. according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through verse 34, where he's talking about the Lord's care for the lilies. And we're promised his presence all the way to heaven. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us always, even unto the end of the world. And that's what grace gives to those that embrace it. That's amazing. That's amazing grace. It provides a future. It provides a family. Mephibosheth comes into the family of David, one of David's sons, and it provides fulfillment. He's a nobody in a house full of somebodies. Sitting there at the feast of the king, don't you know, in comes generals like Joab, and in comes the sons of the king and the daughters of the king and the wives of the king. And they're having this feast, and it's a grand celebration, and here's a bunch of somebodies in there. And here's Mephibosheth coming to the dinner table. He can't even walk there. He's just a lame man, just a crippled man, unable to walk, trying to get his way to the table. And once he sits down at that table, boy, and that dinner cloth comes across that lap, he's just like everybody else. That's what you call accepted. The Bible says we're accepted in the beloved, not beneath Abraham or Moses, not beneath those men, not beneath those great saints of God, as great as they were in this life. We've been made accepted in the beloved. And thank God for grace, for his amazing grace. The Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, ain't that the truth? I never saw him, never laid eyes on him, but I have beheld that he is full of grace and truth. The Bible says this, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In Acts 15:11, a dispute about the role that the law of Moses played in justification, Peter said this. He said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The Bible says this, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, Paul speaking. He says, not knowing the things which befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The Bible says in Romans 3:24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, what we are today in Christ is not what we once were. I'm not even talking about our lifestyle. I'm just talking about our standing. Where we are, we're in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. We got the clean slate, we've got a future, we've got a family, and we've got fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by grace we're saved. By grace we're saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as I read this passage here, 2 Samuel chapter 9, it'll preach itself. When you get everything in its proper order, who does David represent? Who does Mephibosheth represent? I know who Mephibosheth represents. Right here, boss. I'm Mephibosheth. Just a dead dog, lame from a fall, in the middle of nowhere. And God extended his grace, and I embraced it. And now I got a future. And now I got a family. I've been made accepted in the beloved. Thank God for the grace that he has shown towards us. Like the song says, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that's greater than all our sin. Thank God for his amazing grace. All right, I want you to stand tonight. Let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. I appreciate you coming. Thank you for being here. That's an encouragement. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks for your grace. Lord, we're just so insignificant, Lord, so small, sinful, And yet, Lord God, because of Jesus, you loved us. Because of Jesus, you took us in. You gave us a future. Lord, you've blessed us with more than we know. In the ages to come, you're going to show forth your grace. You're going to manifest your grace to us. Lord, we're looking forward to it because it's already been good, Lord. Lord, if all that ever happened for us was that you delivered us from hell, that was good enough. Everything else we found out since is grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the blood of Christ that washes us from our sin. Thank you, Lord God, for a place in heaven, for the Holy Spirit, and peace and joy, love and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and all the fruit, the potential of the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God abiding in us. Thank you, Lord, for the brethren. Thank you for your book and its light. God, we pray you'll help us, Lord, and to be clean and be upright, to live right and godly and holy in your life, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we're taught by the same grace that saved us, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Lord, help us to live by what the grace of God teaches us. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. I thank you for the men and women here tonight in our adult study and all the boys and girls, Lord, in the youth church down the new building and the songs and the things they're being trained in. God, strengthen our hands here to be able to do more in the way of helping people live for thee and bringing sinners to thee. Lord, we thank you for the sinners that have been saved this week. Professions have been made for Christians that found assurance. Lord, we thank you. We want you to use us, Lord, still as the week continues. And help us not to yield to the flesh, Lord. Help us to yield to the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, I appreciate you being here tonight. Thank you.